I like that song, You Raise Me Up, by Josh Groban. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that song. It's very beautiful. Part of the words are, you raise me up so I can walk on mountains or stand on mountains. And I like pictures from mountaintops. On vacation, I'll walk a long way to get a panoramic view, and I'll keep dragging myself and my camera up the trail until I get to the top. And then I'll take a whole bunch of pictures in every direction. And then when I get home, everybody's much more interested in the pictures with people in them. Oh, look, isn't that Cousin Amy on the trail? Well, yes, but this is a shot of the whole panoramic view of all the snow-capped peaks. Go back one. Wasn't that Peter sitting on that rock? I have to admit that after a while, I'm more interested in the pictures with people in them too. Well, in the passion story of Jesus, which we're in the midst of together here, we aren't apparently raised up to the mountaintop of human strength and beauty. One moment. If it's broken, don't tell me till after the service. In this passion story, we are not apparently clearly raised up to the mountaintop of human strength and wisdom. We are pulled down into the valley of Jesus' suffering. What's the point? Why bother? Why depress ourselves with one of the ugliest episodes in human history? Why look so slowly and carefully at the suffering of Jesus? Well, first, it's a people picture. And the person is Jesus Christ, God the Son. And that should be very, very interesting to us. Second, it is in this valley of Jesus' suffering that we discover the miracle of a panoramic view that we had to go down lower and lower to get. It's the panoramic view of the glory of Jesus Christ. So get out your cameras. We're going down. Our text for today is continuing the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 27 to 31. Listen to the Word of God. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff on his right hand, and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would open up your word to us today. That the words and the thoughts that we share here today would become your word by the power of your Spirit. And we know that your word does not go out without accomplishing its purpose. So we pray, accomplish your purpose in us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here again, as we've seen before, we have another story in the Passion of Jesus where we have human wickedness on display. And just a reminder, and this is sort of the capper for the sections that we've been in so far, dealing with this whole human wickedness thing. We have seen bad people at every level. The religious leadership, do you remember? A chapter back in chapter 26, the religious leadership, how do they end up with Jesus? They end up striking Jesus, slapping him, spitting on him, and mocking him. You can go back to chapter 26, verse 67. The religious grassroots, kind of the common religious people, the people who believed in God. Where did we last see them? What was the last input we had from them in the Passion story? Crying out at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him!" The pagan leadership, governor for Rome, cowardly and cruel, sending what he believed to be an innocent man to be tortured and executed. And now, in our story for today, it's the pagan common people, represented by the Roman soldiers, striking Jesus, spitting on him, and mocking him. In Jesus' passion story, according to Matthew the tax collector, people of all types weigh in on this Jesus question, and they all get it horribly wrong. They all have the chance to embrace his goodness, and they all choose instead to jab him with their ugliness like a spear in his side. What had Jesus done to deserve such treatment? Absolutely nothing. What justification did these people have for what they did? Absolutely none. They might have had some excuses. They could point to some mitigating circumstances, certainly attempt to shift the blame to somebody else, sure, but no real justification. The Roman soldiers. Look, these are men trained in violence, exposed to danger, and made to move into action immediately because somebody else says so. They probably felt like little powerless cogs in somebody else's big wheel. If they had a chance to blow off some steam and pretend for a moment to be powerful themselves, they'd take that opportunity, wouldn't they? These are men under pressure. It's an occupying army far from home where the locals fear them and hate them. These are men who probably had lost some friends or acquaintances to the murderous activities of Jewish zealots. And here is somebody claiming to be the king of the Jews, handed over to them for a while his cross was being prepared. But these soldiers didn't really know who Jesus was. And they hadn't tried to find out. And they were brutalizing unnecessarily a good man, the best man. They were mocking God himself, crumpled there beneath their pathetic, sadistic cruelty. So here's the question. Are we like those soldiers or not? When we look at them, do we see ourselves? Are they a particularly bad batch of human beings? Or are they us? Is the human heart deceitful above all things, as the prophet Jeremiah and the apostle Paul and many others proclaim? Or does it only apply to Roman soldiers in the first century and a few others whom we particularly don't like? Let me tell you about what kind of a person I am. And if you want to leave our church after you hear this, I won't blame you. When I was 6 or 7 years old, I don't remember which, the memories are a bit foggy, but there was a little boy who lived up the street from us. He'd just moved into town. I never saw this little boy's father. I think he was in Vietnam. But I remember his mother, and his mother's voice was hard to miss. The little boy's name, I didn't remember his last name, but his first, I don't know what his first name was either, because everybody called him J.W. But his mother was from the South, and she had a Southern accent. And I can remember, I can still hear her voice calling out when she's calling her little boy home. When it was time to come home, J.W., J.W., top of her lungs. Well, he's a new little boy on our block, a little bit younger than me. I'm, as they say, about 6 or 7 years old. And one day, a bunch of bigger boys, bullies, from some other block, kind of came around our neighborhood, and they were looking for something to do, kind of bored. And they decided that it would be a good idea to terrorize the new kid in town. And they asked me to help. This is a pretty big opportunity for a little kid like me. And so the plan was I was going to go see if this little boy could come out and play. So for the first time ever, in fact, the only time I ever knocked on this house door and asked if JW could come out and play. And his mom seemed very excited. Told him to hurry and go get his shoes on. Probably thought it was pretty great that another little boy in the neighborhood wanted to play with her son. Quick, go get your shoes, go get your shoes. Got his shoes on, came out to play. Got him out, and then I just handed him over. Remember that phrase, don't you, from our passion story? I handed him over to the big boys, to the bullies. And we all marched together down to a vacant lot where we made a big circle. Sticks in hand, and they put JW in the middle. One of the lead bullies then demanded that JW remove his clothes. And he just started to cry. The whole thing was very sickening, but I didn't say anything, and I didn't do anything. I just stood there. Fortunately, one of the other bully types recovered a shred of human decency and suggested that this blubbering little kid in the middle here, experiencing this welcome to the neighborhood, might just remove his shirt, trying to recover, you know, some chicken pecking order exhibition of power, but not willing to go the whole hog. Just said, well, take off your shirt, which he then did. And then the crowd dispersed. We all went home. JW and I never became friends. And I never looked his mom in the eye again. And I still have dreams every once in a while about this little episode in my childhood. And it's not pleasant. I remember my cowardice and my cruelty. We were the Praetorian Guard, and I was a Roman soldier. And Jesus was with JW that day. I'd like to think I'm a lot better than that today. But I've got to realize that my heart naturally will gravitate back toward this kind of hardness and worse. If the circumstances are wrong, I need help. I need more than what I can find within myself. We can look at the passion of Christ and lament how bad we human beings can be sometimes, but it is better to do something else. It is better not to look away from human sin, but to look beyond it. Our opportunity in the story of the Roman soldiers and their cruelty to Jesus is to look beyond the brokenness of humanity to the glory of Jesus and the way of salvation. On the mountaintop of human greatness and goodness, we can't see beyond our own restless shadows. But in the valley of the suffering of Jesus, we find the panoramic view of the glory of Christ. How do we see Jesus' glory in these few verses? First of all, I think we see it in his brokenness. here we see an uncomfortable contrast. Jesus is broken physically. His body was torn apart by the scourging. It hurt when the soldiers hit his head with their sticks. Soon his body would cease to function because of what other people were doing to it. Jesus was handed over to sinful men, and his body was crushed. Jesus was broken socially. Think about it. Where are his friends? Who is there with him or for him? He needs better friends. His human relationships, all of them, have failed him. Jesus is broken politically. He has no power to demand justice or mercy. The people who might care about him have no power. The people who should share his perfect love for God the Father have convinced themselves that he is evil and care a lot about his supposed guilt. The people who have power know he is innocent but don't care. But then look at the soldiers. Oh, they're broken too. But broken in some very different ways. They are morally broken. Their minds are bent. Their hearts are hard. Doing evil is part of their nature and training. They're volitionally broken. Their character, their will, what they decide and how they decide is broken. They can't choose to do what they ought to do. Total depravity is seen in them. And I like the definition of total depravity is that it's not that at all times everybody is as bad as they can be, but that at no time is anybody as good as they should be. And they're spiritually broken, separated from God, the source of life and health and wisdom and goodness. Thus, they are also alienated from other people, including themselves. The contrast should disturb us. The brokenness of Jesus, which he accepted in order to lift us up and saves us, shines ever more brightly against the brokenness of people, which they revealed as they beat him, spit on him, and mocked him when he was down. Then we see Jesus' glory also, I think, in his brightness. It's an attractive brightness. Our text for today says they gathered the whole company together. Why? 600 men. That's about the size of a company in the Praetorian Guard, the historians tell us. 600 guys gather together to watch and participate as this Jewish nobody in utter weakness is brutalized. They made a big deal about this one Jewish man condemned to horrible death. Why? I think they couldn't help it, though they couldn't explain it. Like moths to the flame, the glorious brightness of Jesus drew them in. What they thought was going on was mock worship, ridiculing this phony's weakness. What was really going on was true worship, revealing their actual weakness. In spite of themselves, they worshiped Jesus. It's an attractive brightness, and it's an illuminating brightness. Human need is real and deep. We are not truly naturally good. Our need is spiritual and not social at its core. Every kind of person represented, all types of humanity in this passion story, all of them attack Jesus, the one truly good man of history. The religious, the pagan, the powerful, the ordinary, all of them. The answer, then, will also be spiritual. This is a warning against a humanistic approach to Jesus. Jesus didn't come merely to help the poor against the rich. The poor would kill him too. He didn't come merely to renew social structures or liberate the politically oppressed. He came to renew human hearts and liberate all of us from our bondage to sin and death. And don't get me wrong, I think Jesus sides with the poor. And he has plenty to say that will indeed, if we listen to him, will liberate the oppressed. But those are side benefits of changing human hearts, which is the real issue. Jesus' glory is inescapable. Through the ugly and diabolical actions of the Roman soldiers, Jesus is glorified. Favorite preacher for many of us is a fellow named John Piper. You can find him all over the place, on the web and in tapes and sermons, probably on TV somewhere. But one of his favorite sayings is this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Well, here among the soldiers in the Praetorian Palace, we see this chilling corollary. God is also well glorified in us when we are least satisfied in him. In this scene, we see men behaving very, very badly. None of them are doing anything like what is good or right, and we see the glory of Jesus. It's a bunch of damaged and very dissatisfied men with sticks and time on their hands. Not one is seen to be looking to Jesus the Christ for help or wisdom or satisfaction. And the illuminating glory of Jesus still shines through. God is going to be glorified in us. If we are dead in sin and refuse God's grace, God is glorified. If we try to find our satisfaction in ourselves or in the world, God will be glorified when we are frustrated and hurt by our false gods and destructive addictions. God's truth always wins, and God is well glorified. If we rebel against God, give ourselves to evil, and make ourselves his enemy, God will be glorified in his righteous wrath and by our eventual destruction. God's justice always prevails, and God is well glorified. If we come alive in Jesus Christ and accept the gift he gave on the cross, God is glorified. God's glory does not depend on our actions and choices. But our health and wholeness and salvation are utterly dependent upon the glorious God who is revealed in and as Jesus Christ. Finally, Jesus' glory is shown in his graciousness. It's the love of God in action. Jesus, who commanded the wind and the waves. You don't hear any, "That's it, I've had it." Boom. None of that. You don't hear Jesus say anything in this episode. You don't see him lift a finger against anyone as he is being mocked, spit on and brutalized. And he is Almighty God. He takes it all. He says not a word. My favorite part of that movie, The Passion of the Christ, I know it's hard to have a favorite part in that movie, isn't it? But I love the part when Jesus is carrying his cross. And by the way, Pastor Karen's going to tell us about Jesus carrying his cross next week. Jesus is carrying his cross, and he stumbles again. He's this bloody mess. And he stumbles again. I don't know how many times it's been. And he sort of turns, and his mother, who's been kind of watching from the sidelines, comes running through an alleyway, right up to him. And he turns his face toward her, and his one eye is just swollen shut. And he looks at her, and he says, "See, Mother, I am making all things new." That's the glory we don't want to miss. Jesus' glory wipes out my sin. It wipes it out in importance. The soldier's cruelty is the same old worldly human deadness. You can find it all over the place still today. Jesus' love is something new and brings life. Jesus' glory wipes out my sin in effect. What Jesus does is the surprising and supernatural answer to my naturally hard-hearted, self-centered sin. What Jesus does is the glorious action that I needed but could not do for myself. And Jesus' glory wipes out my sin in effectiveness. Looking to the glory of Jesus, I find the strength and wisdom and empowerment I need to win my personal battles against evil. If I can truly stop myself from helping the bullies who scare me instead of the JWs who need me, it will be because of Jesus Christ with me and in me. Look to the glory of Jesus and find your satisfaction in Him. God is going to be glorified if I'm a wicked Roman soldier sort of person on the mountaintop of merely human strength, but destined for death and destruction. God is going to be glorified if I'm a committed follower of Jesus sort of person, walking with Him through His valley of suffering, but destined for life eternal. Since I believe these statements to be true, and I hope you do as well, may I suggest the committed follower way? Don't worry so much about what you have or haven't done. Look at what Jesus has done for you and rest in Him. Don't dwell so much on what you can or cannot do. Think about who Jesus Christ is and be satisfied in Him. When we are empowered by God and willing to look beyond ourselves, beyond our imagined worthiness or apparent unworthiness, and to the glory that is Jesus Christ, we see all we need to trust Him for our salvation, seek Him for our health, and serve Him for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for bringing us together today with each other, with You, and around Your word. I pray that You would help us. Help us to take these things to heart. Lord, help us to be overwhelmed by You, by who You are, by what You've done, by the glory that is in You, that is You. And Lord, may we understand more deeply and affirm more fully the wonderful truth that Your glory, Your accomplished work for us wipes out our sin. And may we then live in newness of life. For our blessing and enjoyment, and for your glory. Lord, we believe those things actually go hand in hand. We thank you, and we praise you, and we pray these things in your name and for your sake.